Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. That's the first book in the Bible. Sorry, not Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 9. The first book in the Bible. Genesis chapter 9. Throughout the book in the Bible, God has given us all kinds of promises. And this is a great promise that I think we all know and we always need reminding of. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8 to 17. And God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, And I behold, and I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, and the fowl of the cattle, and the beast of the earth, and from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. And I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring the clouds over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature, and all flesh, and the water shall no more become the flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all the flesh that is upon the earth. Thus far. So here we can really see that God has promised us, when we see that rainbow, never be another big flood. Thank you, Lord, for this great portion of Scripture. Lord, as you promised us in your word here, that you keep a covenant, and we just want to thank you for it, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that as we serve you here, Lord, that we can be reminded of your faithfulness. And pray this in your name. Amen.
Before I came up here, that this microphone. No, it doesn't fit. So anyway, good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Some of you, how many of you are familiar with ever watched Andy Griffith's show? Oh, good. We got a good following. If you haven't, you need to check it out and. A dry night when you can't go, you can't be in Florida and you're stuck in on the highway and you need somewhere, something to do. Andy Griffith is a great option. Old show from the 60s and there's one episode though where Barney Fife, he's a deputy and played by Don Knotts. He's having a discussion in the sheriff's office with some guys and the subject comes up of their romantic interests, and Barney's been dating, he's been courting Thelma Lou for quite some time, and he says, well, you know, I'm not concerned about anything going wrong, and he makes a comment, he says, I got her in my hip pocket. I got that woman in my hip pocket. Unfortunately, Barney doesn't choose his company very well. He says, someone in his company there, Gomer, who's not all the sharpest, and later on, Gomer's with Thelma Lou, and he lets that comment slip out. And he says, Barney's got you in his hip pocket. And, of course, Thelma Lou is not all too impressed with Barney. And the rest of the show, she proceeds to pretend to be interested in Barney's friend. And Barney, of course, cannot stand this. And he just comes undone. He comes unglued because he realizes she's not in my hip pocket. And I can't control her. And I don't understand her. And at the end of the show, he's on the verge of collapse. But finally, he says, you know what? I'm sorry. I was wrong. And it all works out in the end. None of us like to be characterized like Thelma Lou was. None of us like to be told, well, I've got you figured out. I got you in my hip pocket. I've got you under my thumb, so to speak. We don't like that as human beings. But do we do that with God? Do we do that with God? Oh, we might not assume we can control him outright, but do we like to think we have God figured out? Like to think we know exactly what his next move will be, or at least should be. We like to comfort ourselves as representatives of God to tell others what he can and cannot do, that we have God in our hip pockets, so to speak. And sure, once in a while he might do something a little surprising, like turning water into wine. I mean, that's kind of, okay, I didn't see that coming. But generally speaking, God behaves himself. But then what happens when you're God's spokesperson, filled with all the all-consuming message of, for example, his impending wrath against a wicked people, and he ends up sparing them all? And Jonah's just flabbergasted. He says, God, that's not the God I know. It's not the God I have in my mind. What happens when you're a really good guy, a really good Christian in every conceivable way, and God lets your family die and everything you hold dear be ripped away? Job could not have anticipated that. God, I thought I had you figured out. I thought I knew what your next move was going to be. This doesn't fit my picture of you. What happens to our vision of God when what he is supposed to do gets turned on its head and he seems to be acting out of turn? And we have a few options. We can ignore the event. We can pretend it didn't happen. We can skip over that section of scripture and just like to think it's not there. We can reject God altogether. We can say, God, you don't fit in my box, so fine, I'll find a God who does. I'll worship something or someone else, not you, because you don't fit my idea of what God should be. Or we can do what Job did. Call at the end of Job, what does he say? He says, I repent. I acknowledge that my view of you was incomplete, and you're greater than I knew. And we can allow God to show us more of how he truly is. This morning's text might not fit our characteristic view of God, but if we ignore or reject it, we are ignoring or rejecting him. And we dare not do that. So we need to look to what God has to say and to show us of himself this morning. That's where life is. So let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who is still more awesome than we know. That you are a God, not a God whom we are in charge of, but who is in charge of us and everything in this world. That you have made it. You have, as read earlier, you've made covenants. You have ordained this is how things will be. This is what will come to pass, and it happens. You are sovereign. And God, would you help us to know you more this morning as you are and to live our lives in light of who you are. We thank you for this awesome privilege of knowing you, the real God, today. So bless us, teach us, help us to know what you're saying to us, God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. Jesus has performed his first sign in Cana, turning the water to wine. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And we read in John 2:12 that after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So Jesus has been up in Cana, in the northern part of Israel. They go up to Capernaum. And in verse 13, they're going to go down to Jerusalem. We read in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And the following is an account of what Jesus does next. And that's what we're going to focus on in our time together this morning. And as we did with the story of the turning of water into wine, we're going to look at the account in its entirety and then come back and draw some more out of it. So we read in verse 13 that the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. It's the capital. It's the spiritual high point of the nation. So he's been up, geographically, he's been up in the northern part of the province. He's going down now to Jerusalem. And the occasion is the Passover. Now, John makes a big deal about Passovers in this gospel. He's going to mention at least three different distinct Passovers. There's one here. There's one in chapter 6, verse 4. One in chapter 11, 55, which is the Passover that right on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. Passover was a huge deal for the Jewish people. It's hard for us to appreciate what this must have been like, this celebration. The throngs of people crowding into Jerusalem for what was perhaps the most significant event in the life and history of the nation as a whole. We call Passover as a celebration of God sparing them from the angel of death when they were slaves in Egypt. God struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, but saved the families of Israel through the lamb's blood that was spread on the doorposts and lintel. And that led to the people exiting Egypt, and it was a miraculous salvation of God. This was a huge deal. This was a defining point in the life of the nation. So this is the occasion Jesus is going up to Jerusalem on. It's on the occasion of the Passover. Just to clear up one issue before we move on here in this text, the account we're going to read has Jesus going into the temple and doing some business in the temple. There's a very similar account recorded in all three of the other Gospels. The one main difference is John here has it at the beginning of the Gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it at the end of the Gospel. And because of that, some scholars have thought, well, they're probably the same event, and John's just talking about it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry just for some kind of theological emphasis or something like that. I believe that's not true. John is very careful to say what the order of what's happening, and this happened first and then this. He's talking about a historical event. And so the clearest way to read this is that this is a separate event. This is what Jesus is going to do here. He does at the beginning of his ministry, and then some 3 years later, he's going to do a very similar thing again at the end of his ministry, as the other gospel writers record. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. We read in verse 14, "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables." What's going on here? So we're in the temple. This is Herod's temple, the temple that he had built or was in the process of building for the Jewish people. The temple was the house of God. Jesus will refer to it in a few verses as my Father's house. In the Old Testament, it was the place where God chose to dwell among his people, the place he chose for his name to dwell. So it was a holy place, a sacred place, a set-apart place, and here people could come to worship, to offer their sacrifice. They bring sacrifices into the temple to God, whether animals or other forms of offerings, whether for sin or thanksgiving or dedication. So here we read, he comes to the temple, and there's these animals being sold, these oxen, these sheep, these doves. And these animals are being sold for the purpose of sacrifice. This was a convenience for travelers coming from a long distance. They could just buy a sacrifice on site rather than bring one from far away with them. Now, apparently, this service used to be offered outside the temple, across the Kidron Valley, on the slope of the Mount of Olives, where they'd sell animals. There's some historical evidence to show that Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, had a dispute with the Sanhedrin. And the argument was about, well, we should actually be able to do this in the temple itself. And apparently Caiaphas won that argument, and so this commerce has begun to be actually acted out within the temple precincts. They're selling these animals within the temple, possibly in the court of the Gentiles, an outer court of the temple. I'd never really considered how dirty this must have been. I've never been to the Grunthal Auction Mart. I'd like to go. Let me know if you're going. I want to see what that's like. But I can only imagine we're dealing with big oxen here. We're dealing with sheep. This is noisy. This is smelly. This is certainly dirty. Not what we expect to find in a temple, in a house of worship, a place of prayer, a place that God is designated to meet with him. So these animals are being sold, and there are money changers seated at their tables. And it's makes sense. There are people coming from all across the Roman Empire bringing different kinds of currency, and yet to pay the temple tax in the temple, you had to use one common kind of currency. It's called Tyrian coinage. So they had to change the money. So the money changers would change the money for them. They'd charge a fee for their services, but they'd change the money so that they could carry on business in the temple. Reminds me a little bit about shopping in an airport. You know that if you're going to change your money there or buy shoes or do whatever, the price is going to be jacked up a little bit because of the convenience, so you don't really want to do it, but you don't really have a choice, so you go along with it, perhaps. So this is the scene Jesus encounters in the temple. Now, a few weeks ago, we asked the question, what does God do when he comes to a wedding? And we may have been surprised by the response we received. Today we ask, what does God do? Because remember, Jesus shows us God the Father. We want to know what God is like. We look at Jesus. Jesus shows us God. What does God do when he walks into his own house, when he walks into the temple? Keep your finger in John 2 for a moment and turn over with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so just before Matthew. Malachi is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. This is at least 400 years before the coming of Christ. And this is what we read in Malachi chapter 3, this prophecy. We read this, verse 1. Malachi says, "Behold," God speaking through the prophet, "behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." That's referring to John the Baptist we looked at some weeks ago. "I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This passage is what we call a messianic prophecy. It's referring to the anointed one who would come, the Messiah who would come. And it sounds exactly like what is happening here in John. Jesus is coming into the temple. So what does Malachi say the Lord will do when he comes to his temple? Malachi 3, verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Interesting prophecy. Whatever this messenger of the covenant is going to do, it's going to be hot. It's going to be intense. It's going to be purifying. And while this is a picture of what Jesus came to do in his ministry as a whole, that is pictured for us in a profound way in this specific event of his coming into the temple in John. Turn back there, John chapter 2. So what does the Messiah, Jesus, God in the flesh, do when he comes into his temple? John 2, verse 15. "And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.'" What comes into your mind when you think about God? What is God like? In his book, Behold the Lamb, R. Kent Hughes writes, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is a concept so overworked that many preach and follow a Christ who has no resemblance to the Christ of the New Testament. The Jesus they preach is an idol drained of his deity, a good-natured God, catch this, whose great aim is to let us off the hook." What is God like? Is his greatest aim to let us off the hook? I submit to you, we cannot read the story or the rest of the New Testament and believe that. And it's here that our classic or most cherished depictions of Jesus may be most upset. And yet, don't block out this story. Picture the scene of what's going on here. Jesus makes a whip, and the text leads us to believe that he actually uses it. And he drives all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. You may not do it this way on your farms, but the image of driving things with a whip to me sounds like herding cattle. Only the cattle in this story are not only the sheep and oxen, but their human owners. Jesus drives them out. And he pours out the coins of the money changers and overturns their tables. I briefly considered demonstrating this morning, but that might get our blood going a little too much, which is exactly what it did on that day. He doesn't calmly tell them to move on. He violently upsets the proceedings, no questions asked. And you can't make a more public demonstration than this. This isn't someone spraying graffiti in a back alleyway under cover of darkness. This is in Israel's capital on her highest feast day in the temple itself. You want to make a statement, this is the place to do it. Verse 16, we read, "And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of business.'" What is going on? What is God doing? And the issue for Jesus, it seems, was not that people had to buy animals to sacrifice. They're supposed to sacrifice. You have to buy an animal. It was not even primarily that the sellers and money changers are taking advantage of people and charging them too much. So that may well be true. The big issue for Jesus, based on what he says here, is the fact that the sellers and money changers are there at all. He says, "This is my Father's house. What are you doing here? Why are you carrying on your business here? This is supposed to be a place of prayer, a place of worship, a place dedicated to the honor and glory of God, where people can approach him and praise him and bring their offerings before him. And yet some of you have taken it over to serve as a marketplace, to serve as a place for financial gain, to serve as your place to make a living, to earn a buck, to be consumed with your own interests. This is no house of worship. This is a house of self-advancement. You are stealing from the worship of God. You are hindering the worship of others in order to serve yourselves." And Jesus is ticked off. He is downright mad. This is no cold mechanical display. He is steamed. I can just imagine his disciples, who haven't known him for that long at this point, looking on and wondering, "Oh my, what have we signed up for? We didn't see this coming." But then they remember, verse 17, his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That has a quotation from Psalm 69, where David is referring to himself, but again, it's a messianic psalm. And the disciples interpret it in that way. They recognize, oh yes, we are told that the Messiah would be like this, that zeal for God's house would consume him. We're going to return to this in a moment, but let's just finish the account first. There's going to be a little bit of pushback against what Jesus is doing here. So verse 18, we read, "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" In other words, who are you to carry out this dramatic display? What is your sign? Again, if we looked a few weeks back, in asking for a sign, they're asking for a demonstration that this person is truly sent from God. What is your authorization? How do we know God has sent you? How do we know you are speaking from God? Show us a sign. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple," or the sanctuary, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's the sign. Jesus isn't a magician. He's not just going to stand up and conjure up a trick for people on their beck and call. He says, "You destroy this temple, you tear it down, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." That's the sign. Verse 20, the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? In truth, Herod's temple was not even completed yet. It would not be for another 35 odd more years. But regardless, they're incredulous that Jesus could perform such a sign. And they're misunderstanding his point. They're thinking he's talking about the temple they are standing in, and he's not. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus himself is the temple he is speaking of. Destroy me, destroy this body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So verse 22, we read, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. When the sign was carried out some 3 years later, when the Jews truly did destroy that temple of Jesus' body, and when he was indeed raised up 3 days later, his disciples saw the sign and they believed. Which, as you'll recall, is the purpose of the signs. John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What was the sign Jesus gave the Jews on that tumultuous day in the temple? How could they know he was truly sent from the Father? The resurrection. The resurrection proves the Father sent the Son. The resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. As Paul says in Romans, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And while we look at the resurrection more fully at Easter time, what we see here, as Jesus alludes to here, and as well as in the other Gospels, this is the sign that he gives people. When they ask him, prove that you are who you say you are, he says, the resurrection. Death and resurrection. So when people ask, how do you know that what Jesus says is true? How do you know he comes with the Father's authority? How do you know he is the Son of God? Point them to the resurrection. We serve a risen Savior. That's the sign Jesus gave. Well, we'll stop there in the text for this morning. But what is God saying to us today through his word? On one level, we should see the sign Jesus gave. We should see the resurrection. And with the disciples, we should believe. believe that Jesus is sent from the Father, that he does have the authority to do these things. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And if any of you are failing to believe, you're resisting what is the clearest and most powerful sign we have been given. That's the sign Jesus gave. There's no greater proof than that. We must believe. We're going to come back to that again and again because that's John's purpose in writing. These have been written that you may believe. But there's something else here. Beyond believing in who Jesus is, we are left with the question of Jesus' behavior in the temple. And I would submit to you, this is not first and foremost a story about anger. Rather, it's a story about love. Because what makes you angry reveals what you love. What are you passionate about this morning? Why don't you think about something today, right now? What do you deeply cherish and value in this life? And what would happen if someone stepped into your life today and took that person or thing away? How might you respond? I expect you'd get angry. Your anger reveals your love. Whether it's a rightly placed love or a misplaced love. I remember a recollection as a kid. I cherished my stash of candy. I hoarded it, and I was very proud of my ability to save it up. And when, I believe the occasion was my sister, got into that stash of candy, I was angry. And we're going into a room and damaging something of her, because I had this righteous indignation in me at what my sister had done. And we might argue about the placement of that love. But that's what happens when we love something. And that thing is called into question. That thing is challenged. That thing is in danger. We get angry. Whether it's someone we love, whether it's a person, whether it's an experience. So that's threatened to be taken away. We get angry. The same commentator I quoted earlier, he writes, "We can tell as much about a person by what he hates as by his loves. What gets you angry demonstrates what you care most about." So the issue in the story is not, oh, Jesus got angry so we can be angry too. No, the issue is, what does Jesus' anger show us about what he loves, about what he values, about what he is zealous for? What is Jesus zealous for? His Father's house. The place where his Father's name was to dwell. The place where his Father was to be worshipped and honored as God. So what is important to God? Not letting people off the hook. If that was what was most important to God, this story would never have happened. He would never have said anything. He wouldn't have spoken up in the temple. He said, oh yeah, well that's their decision. Let them do their thing. No. Number one priority of God is that he is zealous for the honor and glory of his name. That he be worshipped and adored in purity and in truth. So in what is dedicated to the worship of him is hijacked in the temple to serve the interests of us, he gets angry. When such worship is trivialized, is disdained, when the Father's name was being so degraded in the way some of his patrons claimed to worship him, Jesus breaks out in the temple. He's not just simply staging an act here. He is livid because he is consumed with zeal for the reputation of his Father. What does this say to us? As we bring our time towards a close this morning, I would submit to you this ought to do two things to us where we are this morning. First of all, this should set our knees quivering and our hearts trembling. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because not one of us in and of ourselves stands fit to offer sacrifices of worship to our God. Jesus entered a physical temple on that day in Jerusalem. But Scripture calls, we who have believed in Christ, it calls us a temple of the Holy Spirit. As a church, we, the believers gathered here, are collectively the house of God. And when the Son of Man, the Son of God, approaches his house, he who is spotless and clean and in whom is no sin, and he enters the temple of our lives, both individually and collectively as a church, what business does he find going on there? Is there shady business going on in their lives? Is there selfishness and pride and sinful craving where there should be worship and prayer and praise? Is there love of so many things instead of God and the honor of his name? What does Jesus find in his Father's house? What does he find in the church? And what do you think he would do if he found it there? He looked the other way? No. In zeal for the reputation of his Father, he calls us to repent. When God, by his Spirit, pinpoints sin in our lives, we must repent. There's no hope for us as individuals or as a church unless we do. Do not hide behind the gentle Jesus, always eager to let people off the hook. That is not God. That is a figment of our imagination stored up in our hip pockets. If we would know God as he truly is, he is a God to be feared. And yet there's another part of this story. It should do two things to us. It should cause us to fear, but there's something else. Remember, this story is not so much about the fact that Jesus gets angry, but why he gets angry. He gets angry because he is zealous for his Father's house. He deeply desires a pure place in which God may be worshipped. And here's the thing, and follow me with this with me. The place where God can be worshipped in purity, in truth, is not ultimately going to be the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus clears the temple on that day, but he knows. History shows less than 50 years later that temple would be razed to the ground. No, the physical temple is not the place where God would ultimately be worshipped as he should be. Remember what Jesus says to the Jews right after this event. He says, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They think he's talking about Herod's temple, but no, he's talking about his body. He is talking about the ultimate place where sacrifice would be offered in purity and in truth, where God would be given his due, and that was in the life and death of Jesus himself. Jesus here, not the temple, Jesus is the means by which human beings can approach God. Jesus is going to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God. He's going to give up his own life, shed his own blood. And so he clears the temple that day because worship isn't being done right. But ultimately, worship would only be done right when he went to the cross, when he offered up the pure and perfect sacrifice in his own blood for our sins. So our Savior's zeal for his Father's house, for his Father's name, led him to the cross. And there is no more wonderful news for us today than that. If Jesus had not been so zealous, he wouldn't have been God. But if he had not been so zealous, he would have allowed us to carry on and die in our sins. But because of his zeal, because of his love, his purifying love, he himself became the very means by which we may approach a holy God, by which he may receive us into his presence, and by which we may offer up acceptable sacrifices to him. And that is beautiful. That is Christ's love for the Father, and that is his love for us, his people. He said, you're not clean, and that's not okay. So I'm going to die to make you clean. So do not miss the teaching of this passage this morning. God is holy, and we must approach him worthily. But that is only possible as we continually throw ourselves upon the sacrifice of his Son, repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ alone. Jesus raised the whip in the temple, yes, but he bore its stripes upon the cross himself in his own body. This might not be the God we expected, the God we can control and contain. No, this is better. This is our God, the God who is, our zealous God, who is truly worthy of the worship of our whole lives. This is what our God is like, and it is awesome. Let's pray. God, we honor you. You are worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise. And God, forgive me when I'm not offering my life up as a fitting sacrifice to you. Forgive us as a church, God, when we replace worship of you for what serves ourselves. God, you are worthy so much more than that. And God, thank you that you did what we could not do. You did what the people in the temple on that day could not ultimately do. You went to the cross and you offered the ultimate sacrifice to the Father for us. And God, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not accepted that sacrifice, that they would know the anger of Jesus. They would know his love. They would know that his anger is not to condemn them. His anger is to save them. It's a purifying love. He wants them to know him. He wants his Father to be worshipped. And for all of us here today, God, would we help us to trust in you? Thank you for your amazing love for us, that you went to the cross for us. God, we do not cannot imagine what the depths of what you have done. Jesus bore the wrath of God for us, and we thank you. And would you help us today and every day of our lives to come back to you again and again, God, when we sin, when we stray, when we fall away, when we remember the story, and we return to you in repentance and faith and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus again and again and again. And then we know your love, which is always there. It's always been there for us. When we are still sinners, you loved us. God, may we know what it is to be in right relationship with you through Jesus Christ. So thank you for what you're going to do in our lives. We give you all of the praise because you are worthy. We pray it in Jesus' awesome name. Amen.
Please stand with us as we close with Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. If you want, it's number 240 in your hymnal.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms.